Thank you guys for leading us in the singing. You would again, once again, open your Bibles where we're just at in Psalm 14. Just want to say before we get started that it is a privilege and an honor to be able to present God's word here this morning in the stead of Pastor Rex. We're all really familiar with like Hallmark cards, right? I don't know if any of you have ever been into a Hallmark store. I don't know. You can get them anywhere. You can get them at the Publix. You can get them even sometimes at the gas station. But what do we do when we're in the Hallmark store or when we're looking for a card, right? We go, we're scanning for, you know, we look for the section. What is it? Maybe birthday or anniversary or whatever it is. We look for the section and we just kind of scan and we wait for something to catch our eye. We open it up, we read it and say, no, that's not quite right. We set it to the side. We look for something else, and then we find that one card that captures what we're looking for. Unfortunately, we have that same problem when we come to the Psalms at times. We open up God's word in the Psalms, and we look for that one. We look for that one that just pops out, that captures the emotion or the thought that we're looking for. We take hold of it, and we walk away. We rarely stop to think that the Psalms are actually put together in a specific way. There's a flow to the book of Psalms. There's an arrangement there. And if you just stop for a moment and just kind of flip the pages back in your Bible, our headings might be different here, but if you look at the first several Psalms, I'll start with Psalm 3. In the ESV that I have, it says, the heading of Psalm 3, save me, O my God. 4, answer me when I call. 5, lead me in your righteousness. 6, O Lord, deliver my life. 7, in you do I take refuge. 8, how majestic is your name. 9, I will recount your wonderful deeds. These aren't inspired words. These are titles we put above them, but they try to capture something about the psalm, right? Then notice the shift at chapter 10, or Psalm 10, I'm sorry, Psalm 10. Why do you hide yourself? 11, well, the Lord is in his holy temple. 12, the faithful have vanished from the earth. 13, how long, O Lord? And then here we are, 14, the fool says, there is no God. It seems to follow the flow of life here. It seems to follow the flow where we look to God and we're aware of our surroundings, we're aware of these enemies, these things that come up against us, and we turn to God and cry out for help. And then we see him and we just remember his wonderful deeds and recount his wonderful deeds. But if we live here long enough in this life under the sun, we're going to also come back to the point of crying out to God, how long? How long, O Lord? So where does Psalm 14 fit in all of this? If the book of if the Psalms together are for us a model of approaching God in worship, which I believe they are, if the Psalms are a model of approaching God in worship, what in the world does Psalm 14 have to do with approaching God in worship? Well, we have to remember that there's different ways that the Psalms instruct us, right? The Psalms model thanksgiving for us. The Psalms model confession, repentance, lament. The Psalms model adoring God, adoring Christ as King in all his glory. So what is Psalm 14 doing? What is God teaching through Psalm 14 to us? What are we to walk away with? Another problem that we have when we come to the Psalms is kind of like the Hallmark cards where they're full of cliches and we get these taglines and we're like, they don't really mean everything that I want them to. They're not quite the words I would use, but we know what they mean. Sometimes we come to the Psalms and we read things and they've become a cliche. We see them and we associate things with them and we automatically assume that that's what they mean. We see it all the time where certain Bible passages are taken out of context because ideas that we bring to the table have been associated with those things. And that's true in Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, verse 1, so many people know that verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And how is that verse most often used? It's most often used to shrug off the atheist and say, oh, you're a fool. You say in your heart, there is no God. You're a fool. But is that really what Psalm 14 is telling us and teaching us? Is that really what Psalm 14 is about? Is that really the thrust of it? Is that really what a fool is? You know, I don't think it's honest to see Psalm 14 as speaking primarily to the atheist. But you hear that very often, that it's about atheism, how foolish it is to not believe in God. Well, that's a good biblical truth, that it's foolish to not believe that there is a God, that God doesn't exist. But it might be the case that we're coming to the right doctrine from the wrong text. And that's so common, in fact, that there's actually books written. And there is a book written with that exact title, The Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text. So if we want to come to the right doctrine in this text, how do we do that? How do we understand what Psalm 14 is all about? I believe that Psalm 14 is a call to worship God in a world of corruption and folly. And I believe that the thrust of this psalm for us is this. In a world of fools, seek the Lord, who is a refuge for the righteous, and rejoice in his coming salvation. In a world of fools, seek the Lord, who is a refuge for the righteous, and rejoice in his coming salvation. So how do we come to that conclusion? How is that where we arrive? Let's look at the psalm. Let's let the psalmist speak for himself here. How does he begin? He begins by considering the mindset of the fool and the outcome of his thinking. Now notice he says, the fool says in his heart. The fool says in his heart. It doesn't say the fool proclaims from the rooftop. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's an idea here that this is something that's hidden. This is something that's internal. This is a mindset that someone has. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But as we see there in verse 1, what started in his heart makes its way to the outside, doesn't it? They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. You know, our thoughts reveal our theology. It doesn't matter so much what we say we believe. It matters just as much or even more what we think about the world around us. Think about this for a moment. This idea of fool, if someone just brought this psalm to you and said, who is the fool? Most often, because of the way that we've been trained in just common conversations, and if we've ever heard this brought up, we'd say, well, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Oh, it's the atheist. That's what a fool is. The fool is someone who doesn't believe in God or who denies his existence. But this word fool in the scriptures has a moral connotation. It's not just someone who doesn't think. It has nothing to do with intelligence. Some of the greatest fools that ever lived were also some of the greatest men to ever walk the earth. I mean, you can be an incredibly influential, upstanding citizen, make a difference in this world, and be a fool by God's standard. The fool is the honest, hardworking, blue-collar man who can't reconcile corruption in the workplace with a good God. And he reasons God must not care. There is no God. God's not there. The fool is the proud and arrogant person that says, I'm going to live the way that I want because God doesn't matter. God is not a part of the equation here. And we have to remember, when we're looking at this time in history, as somebody else put it, the Bible doesn't believe in atheists, right? The Bible doesn't believe in the existence of atheists. There were no true atheists in this time. So that we have to take that off the table here. So if you take notes, that word fool, put quotation marks around that. And out beside that, you can write wicked. You can write immoral. You can write scoundrel. That's actually the way one translation puts it. The scoundrel says in his heart, there is no God. You're also taking notes. Beside there is no God, you can write something like, God does not care. Because that is the idea of being communicated here. The fool is the person who has their heart set on a way of life that is contrary to God's way. That's who the fool is. The fool is the self-made man that says, I don't need God. Not necessarily from their mouth, but in their heart. There can be fools in pulpits. There may very well be, and there probably is, very many fools in pulpits today that in their hearts say there is no God, but from their mouths they tell you what to do and tell you how to live. As Christians, we've all been struck with something that tested our faith. The wisdom of the world says, like Job's wife, curse God and die. How does Job respond to his wife? He said, you're speaking like one of those foolish women. Foolish. Foolish to reject God because of your suffering. If we're to look at what the psalmist is doing here, first, again, he's calling us to consider the fool. Calling us to consider the fool, his mindset and the outcome of his thinking. His mindset and the outcome of his thinking. Why? Because our thoughts form our affections, which lead to actions. Right? What we believe about God, what we believe about life, what we believe about everything, leads to the things we're going to love, the things we're going to desire. The things we love and desire are the things we act upon. So our thoughts shape our affections and lead to actions. We see that same flow right here. The fool says in his heart, his thinking is, there is no God. God doesn't matter. God's not here. God doesn't care. What's the result? Or what's the response? They're corrupt in their hearts. In their hearts, they're corrupt. And that corruption on the inside makes its way to the outside. They do abominable deeds. The rotten seed bears fruit. And the psalmist is quick to give us a parallel here in verse 2. The fool's perspective, right? The fool looks to himself and seeks to push God out of view. But what do we see here in verse 2? It says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what does he find? It says, they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. What does it mean that no one does good? Think about that for a moment. I mean, we've had conversations like this before. We can look at people who we know aren't following Christ, who we know don't believe in the same things we believe in, live what might look like pretty good lives, right? I mean, people can be very moral. Gandhi, Buddha, these people that have made significant impacts on human civilization. But in their hearts, they did not honor God. In their hearts, they had rejected God. And that is the definition of folly. The psalmist doesn't leave us without context if we're reading through. If you just look back a couple chapters, I mean, a couple of psalms back. In Psalm 10, 2 through 4, we're given this example. And he uses the same words at one point as Psalm 14. Psalm 10, verses 2 through 4, he says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. And in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The fool is the arrogant person. The person who rejects God, the person who doesn't acknowledge God. But what we're told here as well is that fools aren't some subset of the culture, right? Fools don't vote blue or red necessarily, right? Fools don't fly this flag or that necessarily. The truth is, we're living in a world of fools. And we ourselves, even those who've been saved by grace from the darkness of a former life, even us, we play the fool at times. We play the fool when we live as though God's not there. Because in our hearts, we don't acknowledge him. Really easy way to become a fool. It's really easy. Here's the process. Stop thinking. Just do. Our hearts are inclined towards wickedness. Our hearts are inclined towards rejecting the ways of God. It comes natural to us to be fools. We don't have to try. So as we're reading through the psalm, we need to get this idea that the fool is not somebody that's out there. The fool is not someone that is other or foreign to us that we just smack our teeth at. The fool is every single one of us who denies or rejects or fails to acknowledge God. We are the fools. Where's the hope? Where is the hope for us? Well, the psalmist teaches us something about God as well. As we're considering the fool, considering his mindset and the outcome of his thinking, the psalmist shows the Lord's perspective there, right? The Lord is looking down from heaven on the children of man. This isn't the first time the scriptures have told us that the Lord is looking down in this way. It was the same in the days of Noah, when the Lord looked down, and what did he find? They were corrupt. They did abominable deeds. There was none that did good. The Lord saw the same thing in Noah's days that the psalmist speaks of here. So we say history repeats itself, or things don't change. But another aspect of that to think about is, what is the Lord looking for? It's teaching us something about God's desires here. He looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. So the Lord is looking for those who understand. What does that mean? Well, understanding means to act wisely. In this case, it means to see God, see the world through God's eyes. That's understanding. Seeing the world through God's eyes. Thinking God's thoughts after him. Aligning our lives with God's way and not our own. The way of the fool says, I make my own way. Believe it or not, the fool even says sometimes, only God can judge me. Because that's a card to silence anyone who tries to claim a moral standard. Only God can judge me. They're really saying in their hearts, there is no God. Many times. So the Lord's looking for understanding, and that is to act wisely. Who is the one who has understanding but the one who fears the Lord and acts wisely? Wisdom, ordering your thoughts, affections, and actions with God's way. Thoughts, affections, and actions with God's way. That's wisdom. So the Lord is looking for wisdom. He's looking for understanding. He's looking for those who look for him, right? He's looking for those who look for him. I want to turn over to Psalm 18 for just a moment and point something out here as well. Psalm 18, verses 25 and on, it says this. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. To the one who denies God, he will be denied. And the one who seeks God, he will be sought by God. Now, as Christians, we have to acknowledge, when we look at this, we see how Paul uses Psalm 14 later on in the New Testament, in Romans 3. We have to admit that we're all there. We're all fools, right? We're all fools. All have sinned. And we understand that our hope of being counted as those who are righteous, our hope of gaining understanding, of truly seeking after God, is rooted in God's pursuing us. But that's the way it's always been, from the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happens? The Lord went looking for them in the garden and said, "Where are you?" In the days of Noah, the Lord was looking down on earth to find someone who was understanding, who sought after him, and Noah found favor. And the psalmist shows us not much has changed throughout human history. the fool would have us believe that God does not care and that he is neither present nor involved in our circumstances. What's the response? Verses 4 through 6. So the first three verses we considered the mindset of the fool and the outcome of his thinking, right? Remember, the fool is in quotation marks there. We considered the mindset of the fool and the outcome of his thinking. And now we are given an example of what we're to do with that information. What we're to do with this information about the fool. I'm going to read those verses for us. It says, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." So remember the definition of fool, someone who guides his own life by his own thinking, rejects God and his way of thinking. Out of the selfish desires of his heart, he chooses his own way. The righteous one, who is the righteous one? Well, we found out none is righteous, right? But there is a righteous spoken of here. So how do we reconcile those? Well, the righteous are those who, in their folly, turn and seek the Lord. They turn and seek the Lord. They see the world through God's eyes, or at least look to see the world through God's eyes from his word, and seek the Lord for refuge in the midst of a world of fools. So the fool represents the opposite of the righteous one. The fool is the one who mocks God. And in return, God mocks the fool. Have they no knowledge? Another translation puts, are they witless? Have they lost their wits? We might say, have they lost their minds? We might say it something like that. Have they lost their minds? Don't they understand? Well, we've already heard the conclusion. They don't understand. The fool is being mocked here. The fool is being mocked by God. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers, that's synonymous with fool there. Evildoers, fools, they're the same thing in this psalm. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. The fool represents the opposite of the righteous, providing for us, as it were, a negative image of what it means to be righteous. The fool rejects God and fails to acknowledge him. The fool has no understanding and does not seek after God. But the righteous see the world through God's eyes and seek his face. The terror of the Lord, as we're told in the psalm, awaits those who reject him. But the Lord is with the generation of the righteous. So the psalmist is modeling for us what we do in a world of folly when we're confronted with all of these things. When we're confronted with this worldview that tells us God doesn't care, that God is distant, that God doesn't see you in your suffering, we cry out to God. There's a cry out to God with lament for the suffering that's happening here. And the idea of eating up their people is this idea of mocking and slandering and putting down. It's the same idea in verse 6 where he says, you would shame the plans of the poor. Despising. We know that in the world, the message of the cross is folly. But it's only the foolishness of the world that rejects God's ways. And the outcome for them is terror. Great terror. Why? Because contrary to their belief, God is with the righteous. God is present. God is active. God does care. And the righteous who seek the Lord find refuge in him, acknowledging God in his suffering, in their suffering, crying out to the Lord with our pain. How many times have we met an obstacle in life and we've been tempted to act as if God's not there? I mean, some of us might be living in that right now. Some of us might be living in that today as you sit in this place where you're facing something so difficult that it causes you to question whether God cares or whether he's active or whether he's going to do something about it. How do we respond? See the world through God's eyes, according to his word, Align your thoughts and affections with him and seek his salvation. We're all fools. We're all in need of this salvation that is spoken of. And if it were not for God's salvation, we would all be in great terror on that day when the Lord visits us. Those who seek him have great hope because the Lord is with the generation of the righteous. The thrust of this psalm, again, is in a world of fools, seek the Lord who is a refuge for the righteous and rejoice in his great salvation. Who are those that can do that? Who are those who are counted here as the righteous? Who are those that call upon the Lord? Who are those poor that's spoken of here? If we're to be honest with ourselves about our own standing in the world, we're not poor by the world's standards, right? God's a refuge for the poor and the weak. But when we commit our hearts and thoughts to God's ways, our lives are not being invested in the world. The fool is the one who invests his life here, rich in the world. The one who is poor in spirit, who seeks the Lord, invests their heart, thought, affections, and desires in the world that is to come. It doesn't mean that we don't have or do things here in great ways, but it means that our great hope and our great treasure is not here. Our great hope and treasure is on the other side. Our great hope and treasure is with Christ. And if that is our hope and treasure, we'll come to the same end that we see in this psalm, that is crying out for the salvation of God, crying out for his salvation. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out to Zion, would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So the righteous are those who rejoice in the coming salvation, because that's where all their hope is. Our hearts find rest in him. I had the privilege this past week to share the good news with an old friend, somebody who I used to play music with a long time ago, and he and I were both fools at one time. I'm still a little bit of that, right? But we were both fools at one time, living that foolish life. And out of nowhere, he just messaged me and says, "Hey, how's it going?" I was surprised. I haven't heard from him in probably 15 years. And I said, "Good, how's it going with you?" And he said, "I've been better." And he began to explain that he's going through some things that he's been thinking about reaching out for months now and just finally made his way to do that at a vulnerable point. As we began to talk more, come to find out, he's been struggling with addiction for years to the point that it has visibly ruined his life. Visibly. And he's still got some good things going on outside and around. But you can look at him and know that he has gone through the thick of it. And he took himself there. He was reaching out, looking for some hope because he couldn't find it in the world. And as we talked, it became clear to me that the only thing I could do for him was to point him to Christ. So in that conversation, this is one of the things I said to him. The Bible's full of people who endure suffering with hope, but it also has examples of feeling hopeless and going to God without honesty, even in complaint. There's a whole genre of scripture that models lament and venting frustration to God. Anger, frustration, despair, depression. These are all legitimate responses to life under the sun. And apart from an explanation of our existence, there's no meaning in any of it. But understanding the story that we're caught up in is a step in the right direction. And knowing that there is an author is a step further. Knowing the author by name is stepping into the light where redemption is found. Long story short, God created this world and he created mankind for a purpose. He gave us freedom to choose. And we chose to take our lives into our own hands, rejecting his perfect plans. We became fools. That's the root of our darkness and folly, rejection of God, who is the light. Everything we see in the world that brings pain, even those things that begin with pleasure, only leave us wanting more. It's like our hearts are black holes, constantly consuming, constantly taking till there's nothing left. And like a black hole, we gain nothing in the process. Even through all of this, the creator of all things calls us to forsake our sin and death, to cry out to him for life. That life that he now gives is full and free, but it comes at a cost. The problem of sin and evil must be dealt with. God is perfect and pure and cannot let sin and suffering continue. But he took that cost. He paid that price by the blood of Christ Jesus. It's our sin that nailed him to the cross by the hands of ruthless men. He committed no sin, no evil, no deviation from the plan. His perfect sinless life purchased freedom from sin for all who simply come to him in repentance and faith. His perfection was too much for the grave to contain, and death could not keep him. This Jesus was risen from the dead for the hope and eternal life of all who believe. Meth addict, drug dealer, prostitute, murderer, all are welcome. But that invitation means leaving something behind. It means leaving the life that has us on the throne, and it means accepting Christ as King. It might sound crazy, but it's true. My life is a testimony of that. I don't deserve it, but he gave it. My life was a wreck before Christ made me whole. My heart was restless till I found rest in him, and you can have that rest too. I won't claim any credit for this, but he's checking into rehab this week. It is amazing to see what the Lord will do when we are willing to take the light of his word and take it into a world of darkness and folly. In a world of fools, God is a refuge for the righteous. And we rejoice in that coming salvation. In the world of fools, seek the Lord, who is a refuge for the righteous, and rejoice in his coming salvation. We've seen that salvation in part, because Christ has accomplished it. But we haven't seen it in full. The salvation they longed for is the same salvation we long for. It's the redemption of all things when all folly has been done away with. When we are no longer even playing the fool. When all our folly has been rid of, been paid for, but it will be erased. We long for that day with great hope and joy because we have a Savior who lived without folly. He lived in a world of fools. He found refuge in the Father. He rejoiced in what God was doing, what the Father was doing through him, and the salvation that he would bring to us. What a strange perspective that is. Christ rejoicing in the salvation that the Father would accomplish through him for us. And so as someone, I think Jeff mentioned it earlier, he's happy to call us brothers. Christ is happy to call us brothers because of the salvation he has accomplished and the salvation that is to come. So we look forward to that salvation. In a world of fools, seek the Lord, who is a refuge for the righteous, and rejoice in his coming salvation. Let's pray.